Yeah, an act of worship, and we'll be talking about this morning. My name is Tuvia Zaretsky. I work with the Office of Jews for Jesus here in Westwood. I'm also a member of UBC and have been here almost since there were bean fields around here. not that long. My wife Ellen and I moved here to Westwood. It's going to be 27 years coming June. And so it's a joy to be with you. I'm here off and on simply because the ministry and work that I do with Jews for Jesus has me traveling often. And so I'm really glad to be home this week and be able to share with you from the Word of God. We're looking at John chapter 4 this morning. It's page 752 in your pew Bible. Just a couple of words about the ministry that I work with, and then I want to get to this passage. By the way, I got an email from Pastor Brian this morning. He's getting on a plane this morning, coming back from Liberia, and so we're going to take a moment and pray for him and for Ann and the kids who are here. But I just wanted to say that for those who don't know much about the ministry that I work with, my focus and specialization is working with Jewish Gentile couples. I'll be mentioning that in the sermon here in a little bit. But Jews for Jesus has just produced something that's really cool. It's a two-sided map of Israel. One side shows places where Jesus walked, and the other side shows modern Israel. And so you get a chance to see both sides. If you're interested in that, or there's another item that I wanted to send out. If you're, I saw an article that came out just last Saturday, that was about evangelicals in Israel, and it's I am stunned. I lived in Israel in the early 1970s. I was a brand new Messianic Jew, brand new believer in Jesus, and was part of a Messianic congregation in the city of Jerusalem. It's still there, but for all these years, Messianic Jews have been looked on as kind of second-class citizens in the state of Israel. And there was an article by Yitzhak Ribayi. He's a writer for Yediot Ahronot, a main Israeli paper. And in it, he says, it's about time that Israelis stop looking at Messianic Jews as a religious threat and more of an asset to our country. And it's a big change. So if you're interested in that, let me know. Ellen and I put a sign-up sheet out back. You can either leave me your name and email address, and I'll send you the article. If you're interested in the map, we need a mailing address, and we'll have that sent out to you as well. But there are just a couple of really, really interesting news items coming up. I thought you might be of interest. So let me pray for our time in the Word and for Pastor Brian. Lord, we are grateful for the ministry here at University Bible Church, for the ways that you have met your people over so many years, more than seven decades, and you continue to meet us this morning. Your love never fails. Your mercy is so great. And I pray for all of us that our hearts might be lifted up and that you might speak to us through your word. We remember Pastor Brian this morning as he's traveling back. We also lift up Anne and their children together. Bless the Moselle family, and we thank you for their commitment here and their service as part of University Bible Church. For all that is done this morning, may it bring glory to you, but most of all, may you meet with each and every one of us as we need to hear from you. I pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at John's Gospel, and this week we're in John chapter 4, as I mentioned. There is a John, interestingly, stated the purpose for his gospel at the very end of this gospel letter. It's in John 20, verses 30 and 31. He says that he wrote this whole book selectively. He said there's lots of things that could be written about Jesus, but he wrote about these specific events specifically for the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. It's that simple. John took these selected incidents, pulled them all together, and compile them so that anybody reading this could know that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, and that by believing in him, you might have life eternal. In John chapter 3, the chapter just before this, we read of the first of seven specific lessons or interviews that Jesus has with individuals. And in that one in particular, it was with Nicodemus, an eminent religious leader of the Pharisees who came as a representative of that community. And what he hears is something outside of their religious system, that God wants people to be regenerated, born anew in a living way, in a relationship with him. God loves humanity, he said, so much that he sent his only son to die for the sin of the world. Amazing message to this religious leader, one that he wasn't expecting when he came. Later on, we find him again in the Gospels as a follower of Jesus. John chapter 4 now is the second of these seven interviews that are recorded in his book. And it's a woman of Samaria. And the next two slides we're going to skip over because I want to jump to the verse, and then we'll come back to the two maps if they're showing up. So in this passage, we're introduced to, this is amazing. It's the story of a woman who learns about God's gift of the Holy Spirit and the true identity of Jesus. He says, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you and if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to you, you would have asked him for a drink that would be unending, fulfilling you forever. So Jesus' message throughout this whole passage is, he knows your deepest need. He understands our brokenness, our frustrations, the sense of futility at times in life, the confusion. He understands our own failures and our selfishness. And yet his answer is always true to your need and mine, and it's not limited in any way, not by current challenges, nor by our own sin. I hear Jewish people saying to me sometimes the first time we meet, I will never believe like you. Only in the next conversation, very often it's the beginning of a quest to find the truth about Jesus. Very much like this Samaritan woman. So we're going to see how she tries, like a lot of people, to avoid the truth of God. She does everything that she can, and yet we're going to see how the grace of God even penetrates her life. So Jesus has been ministering in Judea, in the southern part of the country, and he attracts the suspicion of the Pharisees, which is why they sent Nicodemus to ask him a question. His disciples, along with the disciples of John, are baptizing people for repentance so that they can demonstrate that they are trusting in this new message. And Jesus sees the controversy coming, and so he moves to the north. And so I want to start setting the scene in verses 4 through 6. And now we can put that, there we go. You got it, you're ahead of me. Okay. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now I want to go back to that first slide, because we hear about the hill country of Samaria, and I should just point out that region was part of what was known as the Northern Kingdom. After Solomon was his son, who was not a very good ruler, and the nation of Israel split, the kingdom of David split. Two tribes in the south, 10 in the north. The northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom in the south was the kingdom of Judah. Sometimes the kingdom in the north became known as the kingdom of Samaria because Samaria was its capital, way in the north of the hill country. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in from what today is northern Iraq, and you can see how they invaded Samaria in the north, and the purple and the red line show how they carried the Jewish people off into captivity. And they took them north into today what is Iraq, way to the north in what was called Nineveh, And the main city there was, today we would know as Mosul, way in the northeast of Iraq. As was their habit, they brought people from other parts of their empire and transplanted them as aliens in the land that they had just conquered, as a way of breaking the will of the people. So what they took away were the intelligentsia. They took away the elites, the brightest of the community. They took away the administrators and the rulers and the people who had wealth. And they planted the Am Ha'aretz, ordinary people, back in the land. And some of those people intermarried with the Jews who had remained, but for the most part, they were from other parts of the world that had come into this land and tried to adapt to the culture and ended up creating a form of Jewish worship that was alien to the Jewish people. They set up their own temple in the north, just outside of Samaria, on Mount Gerizim. They did honor the Bible, but they only accepted the five books of Moses. They rejected the prophets and the writings. When the Jews who'd been carried away from Judea into Babylon came back, the people from Samaria went to find them and to help them rebuild the temple. But the Judeans had such a sense of alienation from these Samaritans that they rebuffed them and said, they didn't want their help to rebuild the temple. And so the Samaritans went back north and built their own temple about 400 BC. About 280 years later, a group of Jewish zealots came up to Samaria and burned the Samaritan temple down. So there was this tension going on in the background. And in the next slide, you'll just see how the country is split. It's kind of hard to see where you see. Can you see Judea and Samaria in the middle of that page? Judea to the south, Samaria in the north. Jesus is teaching down in Judea by Jerusalem, and he realizes the controversy is brewing, so he has to head back. He wants to avoid the controversy so his message can get out, and he's going back into his home country in the north, up in Galilee, way to the north, but he has to pass through Samaria. He doesn't have to. He could have gone all the way down to the east, to Jericho, and up the Jordan Valley, which would have been almost twice as long. Instead, he heads up this beautiful hill country through Samaria, knowing that he's going to be among a people who are alien and somewhat hostile to the Jewish people. He comes to the city of Sychar, a village close to biblical Shechem. Shechem is a city where Jacob indeed bought a piece of property. There's this wonderful story account in Genesis chapter 32 where Jacob goes through a very stylized legal and real estate contraction. He signs a contract with the Canaanite leaders of that area, and it's just very interesting to see how those kind of land transactions were done in a very formal way. And it's recorded in the Bible. It's about the oldest deed that you'll find, at least one in the Bible. He also gave a portion of that to his son Joseph. He dug a well and erected an altar to the God of Israel there. And Joseph was buried in that place. There is today a memorial that venerates the well of Jacob and the shrine of Joseph. And there are many religious Jews that go to the shrine of Joseph. The well of Jacob, there are actually about three of them around Shechem. The Israelis have kind of a joke. They say it's a good thing that God made the Sea of Galilee so big. Otherwise, Queen Helena would have come along and built a church over it. So we won't worry about where the exact spot is in the well. But what we do know is that the well that Jacob dug was outside of the city. And this woman has to go not to the well inside of Sychar, but she goes to a well outside of Sychar. And she goes in the middle of the day, not when it would be usual for women to go and draw water in the early morning or the late afternoon, but in the middle of the day. And it's very likely that this unnamed woman bore a great deal of shame and wanted to be alone. That in an honor-shame society, one who had had five husbands and was cohabiting with another man may not want to be seen with the rest of the women. And so it is this woman, unnamed. We don't have any other adjectives that describe her other than she is a Samaritan, a person who is known from a people who are at enmity with the Jews. This is the woman that Jesus meets. It's noontime. He's weary, hot, tired from his long walk. They're about 40 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And it's in that moment that that's the background to this encounter with her. Now we'll pick it up at John 4:7. So the woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. See, they're not there, and they're outside of the city. That's how we know that the well is remote from Sychar. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds, the parenthesis you see there is John's words added as editorial, "For Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan." There's a cultural subtext. There's a great deal of intercultural tension even in these days. Remember, just about 150 years prior, a group of Jewish zealots from Judea had gone up to Samaria and had burned their temple down. So there was still this great enmity and anger. And he says, she says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me?" See, she knows that if she were to give him a drink from her cup, that it would defile him. Is he testing her? We don't know what's going on in her mind. But I have to ask, why the nature of this question? It's not just the distance between the Jews and the Samaritans, but she recognizes that this is a very odd question for him to be asking, let alone the fact that he is there alone with a woman at this well outside of the city. John 10 is his answer. "If you knew the gift of God," if you knew, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you Maim Chaim, living water." If you knew. Jesus moves the conversation off of water to spiritual direction. He speaks to her heart about that which matters the most. I work with couples today who are, I found, were longing for spiritual harmony. The intermarriage rate, there's a parallel here. I'm not just digressing. Some of you are going, "What is it? What is he doing?" 1990, we heard that the Jewish intermarriage rate in America was over 52%. Which was dramatic, because in the 70s, it was less than 6%. It stayed over 52%, and in the 2014 Pew Research, it showed that the intermarriage rate was 58%. And if you took out the Orthodox community in America, which almost never intermarries, the actual intermarriage rate among Jews in America is 72%. But social research was telling us that 3/4 of those marriages end up in divorce or marital dissatisfaction. And it was ripping the heart of what was happening in the Jewish community. Most of the couples weren't aware and aren't aware of that they're the majority of what's going on in America among Jewish people, and B, unaware of the consequences, the social consequences and the psychological consequences of those marriages. And so over the past few years, we've been trying to reach out to them and talk to them about the hope of spiritual harmony. Now you'll see the bridge. Jesus spoke to this woman about the greatest need in her life, amidst all the brokenness and failure, how to have a relationship with a living God. And I will concede that the way he deals with that seems a bit abrupt in John's record of this incident. But I'll allow that we don't know all the conversation that went on, just the salient points of it. I'd like to believe that he had a gentle way of introducing it. But we get to the core of it as Jesus related it to John, and John relates it to us in schematic or shorthand form. Jesus tells her, "If you'd ask me, If you knew who the gift of God and you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you Mayim Chaim. Living water is, in this case, there's a couple things happening. One is, it's a phrase used for fresh water, flowing water. You wouldn't use the term for a pond or a static well. It could only be used for a stream or a spring or a well that's fed by a spring down underneath it. Living water was used for purification. If you've ever seen in Israel, as we did when you were there a couple of years ago, or around a synagogue, a mikvah, a tank for purification, water has to be able to flow in and flow out of it to make it appropriate. And so it was a well or a pool for purification filled with Mayim Chaim, living water. Jesus introduces a spiritual truth to speak to the existing need in her life, how she hungered for spiritual cleansing. There she was all alone out at the well in the middle of the day when no one else would see her. Great sense of shame and dishonor, a part of her life. Jesus had spoken about living water previously. This is not the first, well, actually, at other times. There is another place in John's gospel, actually it's a little later, in John chapter 7, during the Feast of Sukkot. He is in the city of Jerusalem in John 7, and during what we think is the water drawing ceremony at the temple, where water is being poured out to symbolize the rain that God gives to the land to refresh people, Jesus cries out to anyone who had ears, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And by that, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit who would be freely given to all who believe in him. The living water of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah in chapter 2 and 17 speaks of Adonai, the God of Israel, as the fountain of living water. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, uses this same phrase, the wellspring of living water is Adonai, the God himself. Mayim Yeshua, the wellspring of salvation. And in Psalm 36, King David says, "The Lord is a fountain of life." These are similes, images of or metaphors of how God has been presented. He is God creator, but he's also God spirit. And he's being spoken about by God son in all these ways. This whole idea of Holy Spirit is not new in the New Testament. It was there in the Hebrew Scriptures. However, remember, the woman who's a Samaritan was part of a religious community that only accepted the five books of Moses. So she was unfamiliar with the prophets, Jeremiah or Isaiah, and she was unfamiliar with the writings of King David or the poetry or the Proverbs. So Jesus introduces spiritual truth to her, but speaking to her immediate need for spiritual cleansing. In John 4, verses 11 through 15, we find out that there is a spiritual barrier that is happening in her life. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." You know, she's not hearing the spiritual message, is she? She's fixated on the water. And you have to ask, why? Why is she ignoring the depth of his message for her? "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus, in all gentleness, waves aside her effort to deflect, and he responds, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to drink water. Obviously, there is some hindrance, some barrier that is preventing her from understanding the spiritual message that he is speaking to you. Do you ever run into people like that? It just seems so. You want to talk about very simple spiritual things, but there is, whether intentional or subconscious, an effort to deflect and avoid it. Maybe it's just too threatening. Maybe it's too difficult. There was a gentleman I went to speak to. He was dying of cancer. His wife had asked me to come and speak to him about spiritual things. And when he found out, I'd asked her to make sure that he knows that I am a Messianic Jew, a Jew who loves Jesus. His first response was, "I will never believe like you do." And I thought, wow, why are we here? Why did you invite me to your home? And he said he wanted to talk about what marriage was supposed to be about. They were struggling. They were struggling. And as we talked from the Torah and the meaning of marriage and cleaving to one another, even in life and death, he began to open up. And eventually, Mark Resnick came to believe in Yeshua. It so moved me that I dedicated my dissertation to him, and I'm so grateful that he and left this life knowing the power of God's Spirit, knowing that something dramatic had happened to him as he saw his own life turned and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit entering him and giving him absolute and complete joy. Verses 13 through 15, Jesus keeps the focus on that spiritual gift of living water welling up until eternal life. I'm not sure that she understood that, because she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty anymore, so I don't have to keep coming here to drink." There's still, whether it's intentional, conscious, or something preventing her, that is at work. And now Jesus is going to speak the truth to her, but in love. And I emphasize, there is a moment where he speaks very personally and with a laser focus into the core of her life. But he does it with, you'll notice, there is no judgment. He never judges her. He never puts her under the microscope and tells her what a horrible person she is. He describes the reality of her situation. And this is, I think, very, very important, the way we engage the culture around us today. Jesus said to her in verses 16 to 19, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right. You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Does he ever judge her? Does he ever come to a conclusion about her unworthiness? No. He speaks the truth to her in love, and she responds, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." A prophet is one who brings the mind of God forward. Prophetes is the Greek, bringing the face of God forward so that his word touches the lives of people. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that what you have spoken is from God." It struck me earlier last year, speaking with a fairly new believer. I think I've mentioned Bruce Arlen here. Bruce came with us on our tour to Israel. He was not a follower of Jesus. During the month after we came back, I went out to see him in Arizona, and over breakfast, he made a comment about we Messianic Jews, and I went, "Time out. What was that pronoun you just used?" He said, yeah. "I'm a we." That's how you tell us. But in the course of the conversation, we were discussing, I was asking, "Help me understand, how is it that you came from a place where you were very cynical about the idea of Jews believing in Jesus to the place where you're a believer?" He said two things. One, you made it safe. You kept the conversation safe. I never felt judged. I never felt pressured. I never felt manipulated. And I know you weren't doing that. but you trusted that God could speak to my intelligence, and that really came through. The second thing was, he'd never really talked about sin or brokenness, and it occurred to me that none of us can do that until we understand the love of God. When we ask people, confess your sin so that you can be a follower of Jesus, sometimes it's nearly impossible for people to approach that because they've never known the committed, loyal, loving kindness of God that says, I love you, I will always love you, and there is nothing that you could ever do that would make me stop loving you because my son died for your sin. It's very, very hard for people to understand brokenness and the depth of sin apart from the loving kindness of God. Now, sometimes that love breaks through. And Alex, I was really grateful that we took time to really worship this morning. Because it's easy to sing songs, isn't it? And not genuinely worship. We can sing the song because it's familiar, we like the tune, and the words are really inspiring. But to stop for a moment and to say, God, you really love me. You have genuinely impacted and changed me. I am so grateful. That's worship. And sometimes it's hard for people to be at that place. Jesus brings this woman, I think, to the threshold of that moment. And her heart is changing and softening. And she's beginning to see the light when she says to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, that the voice of God has come from you. In our conversations with people, I can only encourage you to speak with them with the loving kindness of Jesus, to remember that pressure and manipulation is never the way, that we can trust God to speak to the hearts of people, even as Jesus trusted this woman who was obviously fighting with everything she had in her to hinder and prevent that spiritual message from getting through. And by the way, so what kind of a conversation can you have with people? I suggest that you take the Jewish approach and ask a question. An honest question. You know, that's how Jews answer questions, right? With a question. You ever ask somebody Jewish, how are you doing? And they answer, compared to who? No? Okay, I've had that. Hold on. Randy Newman wrote a book for Crew called Questioning Evangelism. And in that book, he talks about all the ways to engage people by asking honest questions. And let them, you know, people love to give their opinion. And as you ask them, what do you think about God? How do you know that's true? What kind of a faith community do you have that supports you through trials and difficult times? Asking those honest questions engages people and gets that conversation going on a real level where they get a chance to tell you what's happening. And then you have an opportunity to speak back to that as they become curious. Well, how do you answer that question? And be careful not to ask a question that you don't have an answer for in your own life already. It's very, very important. So he poses this picture to her, speaking the truth to her, and light begins to shine into her heart. And the woman is realizing now that God is speaking to her. Verses 20 to 24. What is true worship, she asks. She says, our fathers worship on this mountain, there in Samaria, on Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem, you're a Jew, she's saying to him, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Did he ever say that? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now she's spiritually open, and now she's engaging him. On the subject of worship, and her mind immediately goes to, where is the right place for worship? And Jesus' response is, it is not about a place. It is not Samaria. It is not Jerusalem. It is about a relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's always been about a relationship. And that was the theme you keep hearing throughout John in these seven interviews, starting with Nicodemus. You think you know what religion is, but what God is asking you to do is to be regenerated. And she's asking, where am I supposed to worship? And he says, it's not about a place. It's not about this well. It's about the water of life that he wants to give you. It's not about the temple on Mount Gerizim. It's about a relationship with him. And I would say that today we speak into a culture that doesn't generally understand our message as followers of Jesus. There are presumptions about what we believe. But the true message is a message of relationship and a message of life and a message of his spirit. Why does he say salvation is from the Jews? It is because the Jewish people were created to be the vessels through which God was going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Back in Genesis 3, and she should have known this, God made a promise to Eve that he was going to bring forth the seed of a woman. Remember Genesis 3:15. That seed was going to crush the head of the evil one. He would be wounded in the process but accomplish redemption by his death. In Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham that his seed, his children, we're going to be the family, the tribe, and the nation through which this one individual, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3, would come. And he says to Abram, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Jewish people were created for God's salvation plan. King David in Psalm 51 says, God, my salvation, salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. He understood this plan of the Lord. And in Isaiah 61, Isaiah acknowledges that salvation is through the Messiah and that he would come first to Israel and to the nations. In verse 1, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. That anointed me is, he's made me Mashiach, he's made me Messiah, to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus quoted this passage of the Messiah at his home synagogue in Luke chapter 4. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Salvation was to come through the Jews. That didn't mean that every single Jew was going to participate in or receive that salvation, but the nation had been created to be the delivery system of that Savior. The hour is coming and is here now, says Jesus, because he knew that the cross was at the end of this journey that John is describing through all 20 of his chapters. Last two verses, the great reveal. The woman says to him, now she gets it, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And it's interesting where she says, I know the Messiah, 25 and 26. Do we have them? Or did I short you on that one? There we go. Okay. Where she says, I know that Messiah is coming. She actually uses a Samaritan word for the Messiah, which is why John put, which is known Christ as he who is called Christ. And Christ is the Greek word for Mashiach or Messiah. Just a little backstory behind that. She says, I know the Messiah is coming. We know this Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Mashiach. This is one of several places, but probably the clearest. I who speak to you am he. Her last effort to deflect. She talks about the Messiah out there is swept aside as Jesus tells her, I'm the one. I am the one. This whole passage has great impact. On the woman, of course, she hears him say, I who speak to you am he. It's actually, in the Greek, it's a reflection of what God said to Moses. For it reads, I that speak to you, I am. I guess today we'd say it sounds a little bit like Yoda. But if you think about what that really sounded like to her as one who knew the Torah, she hears the voice of God speaking to Moses. I am who I am. I am is speaking to you. In the last verses of John 4, in this passage, we see the effects not only on her, but the rest of the people. The disciples come back, and they marvel to see him talking to this woman all alone and to see the light in her face. The woman leaves and goes back to Sychar. She leaves her water pot, and she abandons her domestic purposes to go back and publicly report her spiritual encounter with the Messiah, the long-awaited and the real Messiah. And she asks a question in town. Can this be the Messiah? And in the Greek, it's one of those questions where you expect a positive response. Yes. Can this truly be the Messiah? This must be the Messiah, is what she's asking. And then for the Samaritans, they kept streaming out to Jesus. For days afterwards, he stayed there with his disciples, and they were continually coming out to him. You read on to verse 42. He stayed on and ministered to them. And the woman's faith encounter changed her and the Samaritans, but now the Samaritans were coming to her and saying, you know what? We're meeting Jesus. We're seeing who he is. We are hearing the message of eternal life. And they were being turned to the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you have this first community of people trusting in Jesus, and they weren't Jews. They were Samaritans. And they declare Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's an incredible passage, an incredible picture for us this morning of God's enduring love, not limited by personal barriers or challenges, and certainly not limited by ethnicity or culture, but God can break through all of that. There may be some here this morning who hear this and like the woman of Sychar, you might be moved, a desire to respond to him, and I want to pray for you this morning. I'm going to do that in just a moment, that you might hear and receive his Mayim Chaim, his living water. I'm going to invite you to pray with me now. I also want to pray for our bodies. So let me do that first, then I'm going to invite those who desire that eternal life to pray with me. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the way it speaks to our hearts and is so powerful to change people, to give us new life, to bring about new birth and a new way of living. Thank you for the relationship that you've given to those of us who know you. I pray that we might become aware of the depth of your loving kindness, that it becomes easier for us to acknowledge our brokenness, selfishness, and sin. I pray that you strengthen us through the work of your Spirit within us, that we might respond as vessels that you can use to speak to others. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who've heard this message, and like the Samaritan woman, the light is beginning to dawn and the truth is penetrating, I ask that you would speak to them in this moment. As they're here, Lord, there may be some who are saying, Lord, I realize that I'm separated from you because of my selfishness. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would hear their hearts. And I know that there are some here who are here, Lord, who would say, God, I've never said thank you for your Redeemer, Jesus. I pray you would hear them in this moment, Father, as those people say to you in their hearts, thank you for the redemption of Jesus who died for me. And Lord, I recognize there are some who are willing to have you come and live in their lives and empower them forever through the work of your living water, your Holy Spirit. Please hear them in this moment, even as a Samaritan woman heard, for those who are crying out, fill me with your Spirit. Make my life new. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you prayed that last part, I hope you'll take